Hi.
Hey. Welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is here to serve one particular purpose. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That led me on a deep dive into the history of my faith, the history of the Bible, the biblical canon, the Reformation, the early church, all these things in between and beyond. And it was then that I encountered Catholic theology. I began to read from actual Catholics, what Catholics actually believed. And I understood then that a lot of things I thought I knew about Catholicism was based in large part on misinformation and more often than not on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week on the show, I am joined by Christian B. Wagner to tell his incredible story of Catholic conversion. It's a wonderful story that begins as a Baptist following those leanings and joining a Reformed Bible college as he finishes high school. And from there, digging into the early church, learning about the early church fathers. And from there, becoming an Anglican as he realizes the importance of bishops in the early church. And well, from there, he keeps on digging deeper and deeper. And at this Easter vigil, just next week as I record this, he is joining the Catholic Church, him and his wife, both feet in the River Tiber. They're going to swim right across and become Catholic. And that, my friends, is the culmination of a fantastic story that Christian is here to tell this week for you. It's great, it's in-depth, and Christian, unlike myself, is endlessly articulate. It's a fantastic story, and he tells it very, very well. This conversation and all others are brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic and our one-time donors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. Friends, this is not my full-time job. You know this if you've listened to the show before. It's not, and it's busy sometimes and difficult, and there are not a lot of hours in the day, sometimes with a young family at home. You guys are the ones that help to keep this show going and growing week after week. It is thanks to you that I have time to dedicate time to doing this and be able to afford to keep it afloat. So thank you. Thanks for your support at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation with Christian B. Wagner on his conversion story. It's a doozy. I think you'll love it, friends. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thank you for watching. Thank you for listening. If you're watching on YouTube, thank you. Please subscribe and hit the bell so you get notified of these videos as they come out. And find us on podcasts too. We're everywhere podcasts are found. If you are listening, well, hey, thank you. And we're on YouTube, youtube.com/thecordialcatholic. I am joined this week, this will be a fantastic episode, I can already tell, by Christian Wagner. Here's his bio, because this I think is fantastic. So he studied biblical and theological studies at Reformation Bible College in the tradition of Reformed Catholicism and was an ordinand in the Anglican Church in North America. Okay. Then he was kicked out of college. More on that later, I think. So now he studies classical Protestant thought at Davenant Hall at the graduate level. And after a year of studying St. Thomas and St. John Henry Newman, he decided to convert to Catholicism and will be received at the Easter Vigil next week into the Catholic Church. Christian, I want to hear more of this story. Thank you for being here. Welcome to the show and hello.
How's it going?
It's going well, and I'm really excited to hear more of your story, because when a guest mentions they're kicked out of college in their bio, that sounds pretty interesting. And it's quite a bit of a snippet of your life here. I'm curious to know more about all these little aspects that you sent over in your bio. So I want to get to that. I want to begin at the beginning, because I don't think you even began as an Anglican, although you were there maybe most recently. So let's track back as far as you want to go. This isn't like a therapy session, so I don't want to like pry into your past. But
sometimes yeah, these interviews feel like therapy sessions.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, so growing up, my my parents were very devout. They were Baptists, and my grandfather, he was within the realm of the IFB movement. He was an IFB pastor. So that's where we went, kind of the independent Bible church movement, a bit MacArthurite, if you understand that sort of realm of thought. It's a very interesting place to be. A lot of people who grew up in the normal American evangelical environment can probably understand how that environment was. It was very saturated with sacred scripture, and something that I'm very I still very much appreciate that that's how I grew up. And throughout my childhood, I personally wasn't that devout. I mean, but it was still very much ingrained culturally in my thought and the way in which I viewed the world. It was ingrained with certain moral presuppositions and ways of viewing the world that went also into some political presuppositions and just kind of a general worldview that was shaped by certain natural principles that were gained through sacred scripture. That's just kind of how I grew up in general. And then throughout my high school years, it still wasn't that level of devotion, but it still was those natural principles. And then near the end of high school, I began to investigate certain issues a bit more. I began to become more interested. Sorry, my wife is grabbing a hammer.
Hopefully not for ill purposes.
I know you're about to see me get beaten with a claw hammer on camera.
It's an interesting episode.
You would get a lot of views from that one. You could do a very clickbaity title, yeah. Like Christian Wagner gets beat with a claw hammer on this episode. Yeah. So yeah, I began to become more interested, and with the way in which I grew up, there was certain resources that were presented. There were certain exemplars, such as I mentioned, like the MacArthurite sort of way. So as I began to express this interest, my parents had bought me a MacArthur Study Bible. I don't know if you've ever had a MacArthur Study Bible.
I have not personally.
Oh man, you can't even call yourself a general evangelical if you haven't had a MacArthur Study Bible. So it was really great.
Yeah.
I mean, I learned a lot from it. I don't think I have it anymore. I might have it. I'd have to look through my boxes of books. I just recently moved, but that thing is just covered with old notes that I took. I would write in the end of books of the Bible, kind of an outline, and a lot of the notes that I had gotten. And this eventually matured a little bit because I became interested in other things. So my parents also kind of introduced me to R.C. Sproul and the sort of Ligonier general grouping, because they had from my grandfather became interested in Dr. Sproul. So I began to watch some of his videos, and I did. Are you an R.C. Sproul fan?
Yeah, I know a lot of his stuff for sure. Definitely during my days.
Have you ever listened to From Dust to Glory?
Maybe. I think that sounds familiar. I'm sure I have.
Yeah, From Dust to Glory is kind of his introduction to the whole Bible. So that's when I started to get interested in specifically topics of dogmatic theology. Because at this point, I didn't really know even really the existence of the idea of a systematic theology. And as I was introduced to these certain ideas, thinking about things like the incarnation and the Trinity, election, reprobation, and a lot of these different loci of theology, it caused me to view sacred scripture in a more systematic frame. It also caused me to start asking questions about how we are to justify these certain propositions that we give in answer to questions given in systematic theology. And that sort of planted some seeds that would become very important in later interests of mine in specifically dogmatic theology, because as the, you know who James White is?
Yeah.
Yeah, as the James White did a response video to me one time, and he said that I'm not a historian, I'm a dogmatician. He said that about me kind of deridingly. I was like, yeah, that's really true, because I'm very interested in dogmatic theology, and that kind of planted the seeds back then, being first introduced to Dr. Sproul. And then from this, in this interest in R.C. Sproul's thought, I decided to go to the college which he had started, Reformation Bible College, and surprisingly, it's a really good school, because they didn't stick with the kind of like normie reform thinkers that you think of, like John MacArthur, John Piper, all the Johns, and they didn't really stick with that, but. They had a really good systematic theology professor who helped me along this path of being able to understand the science that is dogmatic theology. And we would be reading those in the so-called Reformed Catholic tradition. That was very important to my thoughts, such as Francis Turretin, Petrus von Maastricht, people of the scholastic era after the Reformation. So this kind of imbibed in me not only a love for dogmatic theology, but it overlaid a method to be able to engage in the science of dogmatic theology. So that was very important for me, and that really planted the seeds for my future Thomism. So, because the people that we would read would be they're also another appellation for them would be their Reformed Thomists. Is that they would synthesize St. Thomas Aquinas' thought with that of the Reformed tradition. So I kind of see, at least looking back and trying to systematize what exactly happened, I see a few strands that definitely were weaved through that set up the moment for conversion. And I don't know if you have any questions, because I kind of went for a long time. This was all the way from when I was a kid to starting college. Yeah,
you aged very quickly. I'm curious, because I'm pretty familiar with the Independent Baptist movement and those kinds of churches and those kinds of authors. I didn't have a MacArthur study Bible, but a lot of friends that I had them, so I was around them. I know what you're talking about. But I wonder what your perspective then on the Catholic Church was, because I think probably pretty negative, from my understanding. Like, would you have actively been anti-Catholic in those circles, or where were you on the Catholic Church at that point?
Yeah, I would say that I was extremely anti-Catholic, but I mean, that was just more of a cultural thing.
Yeah,
growing up, and you'd hear stories and rumors about how the Catholic Church was, and certain things like that. And a lot of this wasn't exactly fair representations. I mean, some of them were fair representations, to be perfectly frank, but a lot of it was just like Catholics worship Mary, and you know, the Catholics think they eat the physical, corporeal body of Jesus, not really distinguishing modes of corporeality that we speak of, and things like that, like the old thing where I was asking somebody, and they said that this was actually a thing, but people used to believe that like. Commonly within the Catholic Church, that when you received the host, that you didn't you weren't allowed to chew on it or anything like that. You had to have it dissolve on your tongue, because otherwise you would hurt Jesus. Things like that I heard growing up, and I was like, man, that's kind of stupid. Like, just intuitively, I'm like, what? How would they believe that this was this had the I would put it now as the dimensive quantity, or the physicalness, or the fleshiness of Christ. Like, how would they think of it? Like, obviously, like, you look at it, it's still bread. It doesn't, I remember I had Catholic friends in high school that would tell me, like, no, they've done studies on like consecrated wine, and they actually find the like blood cells in it. And I was like, that can't be right. Like, there's no way. Because that's how I kind of thought about these certain issues at a very basic level. And I mean, to be fair to my initial fathers in the faith, they didn't really have the resources, and nobody really explained it to them well. So I'm not going to fault them for not understanding these very complicated distinctions that I've only recently understood.
Yeah, definitely. That's kind of the air I breathe as kind of a charismatic, you know, Pentecostal. We called it Bapticostal because it was Pentecostal without the very high charismatic ideas. So it was much more Baptist than Pentecostal. So Bapticostal was the moniker we used. But it was kind of in the air we breathe sometimes. It wasn't like an outright anti-Catholicism or anti-Catholic views, but it was these misconceptions we had about Catholics that were then taught and retaught and retaught from the pulpit or in Sunday school or an adult Bible study, right? We kind of inherited these misunderstandings because people weren't resourced well to understand them, and then just kind of passed those on, right? And we kind of inherited those kind of ideas that were a misunderstanding to begin with in many cases, right?
Yeah, and actually, I would say that my anti-Catholicism was more material before I started to become interested in high school, but it definitely took on a very strong formal characteristic once I started to study theology more, especially in the Reformed tradition, where I would say that I was actively anti-Catholic. And I would say things like the gospel is condemned at Trent, and that was a very important moniker that exists in Reformed circles, is that they anathematize the gospel at Trent. R.C. Sproul used to say that. So my anti-Catholicism definitely took a definitive shape around the end of high school and throughout college.
So what began to change? Because there's a shift, as I think you kind of leave this really strong Reformed tradition, you begin reading the Scholastics in a Reformed light. What begins to change to bring you towards, I don't know, is it next off the Anglican Church for you? What happened next?
So what happened there is part of becoming interested in an older kind of Protestant thought was this, because when you think of ideas of Reformed Scholasticism and Reformed Catholicity, Reformed Scholasticism is more of just a method of doing theology, but properly speaking. But Reformed Catholicism is actually a hermeneutic in itself. So it's this idea that with the establishment of the church, there was the purity of the apostolic deposit that was written down by the authors of sacred scripture and preached and defended by the fathers of the church. And then throughout the medieval church, while there was still this goodness that was present in the medieval church, in the practical and then some of the theological aspects of the medieval church, there took on what was called Romish corruptions. And the job of the Reformed Catholic was to take this deposit handed on by the medieval church and to keep all that was good and to cleanse it from its Romish corruptions. So that began to this really brings up the question. Once you imbibe this hermeneutic of what constitutes a corruption, and then also what is that deposit that was defended and handed on by our fathers in the faith, and that would properly be speaking the church fathers. So and this is written about a lot in the earlier Reformed thought. Especially you'll get into while Chemnitz is a Lutheran, he writes extensively in his examination of the Council of Trent on the properties of patristic thought on certain questions, especially regarding the Reformation. And it's a very complicated debate. And I myself, this is when I started to read through the old chaff set of church fathers, which is that I think it's, there's 10 volumes of Antinicene, and then there's, I think it's maybe like 22 or 32, I can't remember which, volumes of the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. And this is when I started reading through them to be able to understand exactly what I was imbibing in the Catholic part of Reformed Catholicity. And I had a certain idea of what that was, taking from the arguments that the Reformers gave from the fathers. But what really began to shake my faith in particularly the continental Reformed Scholastics was the issue of the episcopacy, the issue of whether we must have bishops or not. And I came to the conclusion through wading through a lot of the arguments about the thought of Ignatius, St. Ignatius of Antioch in particular, about the episcopacy. And then also there's arguments made from the Shepherd of Hermas, Clement, Irenaeus, and such. And all of these debates, I began to wade through them. And I came to the conclusion that the episcopacy was truly an apostolic practice. And this was through reading some of the English divines. So they would have been members of the Church of England. So in having read through this issue, I decided that I would need to have a bishop. And really the only place to go as somebody who is Reformed and wants a bishop is the Anglican Church. So at this point, I became an Anglican due to that issue, and then also issues of liturgical practice, that I felt that a certain principle of the Reformation called the regulative principle, that whatever elements of worship that we have must be either explicitly or implicitly spoken of in Scripture. I did not find that to be a satisfying principle for New Covenant worship. So, and I took up the position that it would need to be something which was historically liturgical. So with both of these concepts, I would need to become an Anglican. That was really my only option.
Yeah, because becoming Catholic would be a break from that Reformed tradition in a pretty, pretty major way. But I find it so interesting that, I mean, the trajectory of your journey is really fascinating so far, right? Through the, you know, reading R.C. Sproul, then going to his college, then finding the scholastics and these, and then going down that rabbit hole into the early church to understand these things. I think it's so fascinating. And then here you are at this crossroads of, okay, well, so you've seen these early church fathers, the importance of having a bishop and this kind of idea of some kind of succession happening here. And so you look to find where you can find a bishop. And of course, the Anglican Church is the one viable option. Did you join that kind of going, okay, so this is it. This is a bishop. This bishop is... Did the idea of being rightly ordained or succession enter into your mind when you first joined the Anglican Church? Was that you saw the bishop being important. Did you see their succession being important?
I would say not really, because I would have had a certain idea of the episcopacy that would be taken from some of the writings of St. Jerome on the issue that would hold to a certain distinction between priest and bishop that wouldn't have been of such necessity that it would have invalidated the orders of Presbyterians or anything like that. I just saw it's a certain idea called bene esse in Anglican thought, that it's really for the good of the church. And while the episcopacy is of divine mandate, it's not something that's so essential to the structure of the church that would have invalidated my Presbyterian brothers and sisters. So, brothers, if you're talking about ministers. So at this point, it wasn't anything too extreme. That'll come a bit later.
Okay, so what did come next? You found a place where there was a bishop, there was liturgy that seemed to be in line with how the church was doing liturgy and how you understood this to be. Where did you go next from here?
So this was... about at the beginning of COVID, so it would have been early 2020. I think that was early 2020. Man, that was a while ago. So in early 2020, COVID hit, and I had to take classes online. So I decided, this was a few months before I got married. So I decided to just go back home and work to get more money before I got married. So I went home and got my old job, and my old job was that I was online grocery at Walmart, the people that go around and pick your groceries for you. I was the person who would shop for the groceries. And I was super fast at this. I'm telling you, my wife's laughing at me right now because I take pride in the fact that I was one of the fastest people in the entire Northeast of like the regional Walmart area. I could take, I think it was like 200 groceries an hour. I was super quick. But since it wasn't a customer service job, I was allowed to put an AirPod in and listen to really whatever I wanted to. So somebody had sent me a series. I was trying to listen and learn a bit more about Anglican thought in particular and some of the Anglican distinctives. And somebody sent me this series from a priest who was in a certain different tradition than Reformed Anglicanism. He was a Tractarian or Anglo-Catholic. So I was then introduced to Anglo-Catholic thought, which I listened through the whole series. It had to do with the sacraments, and it had to do with the liturgy and certain issues of ecclesiology and stuff like that. So I was, over the next few days, I listened through this whole series, and I was very intrigued because I'd never, this was my first time encountering something like this that wasn't Roman Catholicism, but also was generally Anglican, and most Anglicans would quibble with definitions like Anglican, but generally speaking, this was something which was completely new to me, that you had people who were you had another group besides Rome in the East that was trying to be faithfully patristic. So at this point, I began to dive into some of the thinkers of the Anglo-Catholic movement. And I was a bit blown away. Over the next few months, I began to think through these issues a bit more. And in my mind, the Anglo-Catholics became the most satisfying reading of the Church Fathers. Because I still had this, even in Anglo-Catholicism, there still is this hermeneutic of Reformed Catholicism, but just in a different mode. They're a bit more of the Roman side of Reformed Catholicism. It was much more satisfying than a lot of the Reformed readings that I was given. So at this time, I stayed within the Anglican Church. I didn't move, but my theology began to shift a bit, saying, okay, now I have this idea of Reformed Catholicism, and reading the Fathers, this is what I believe is the genuine Reformed Catholicism. So after this, taking that sort of jump in my intellectual thought, I went back to college. And obviously here, when I went back to college, after it opened back up after COVID, a lot of my classmates who I began to discuss these issues with weren't the most thrilled, to say the least. They were not the most thrilled that I was beginning to take upon myself papist views on the sacraments especially, and other issues. So at this point, there's still the gnawing Roman question, because I heard a lot, obviously, like, why not just be Roman Catholic? And that wasn't satisfying to the Reformed Catholic hermeneutic that I had imbibed. But still, the Roman question is always gnawing at you, because when you read enough of the Fathers, you begin to see some of the uncomfortable sort of statements that shakes a bit your Protestantism, especially on issues of church unity. For example, reading St. Cyprian's treatise on church unity, and especially on the role of the Roman pontiff, reading the Acts of the Councils. I read through all of in one of the volumes of the Schaffset, it had all the Acts of the Councils. And reading through these councils, which as an Anglo-Catholic, I thought were definitely authoritative, they made some very awkward statements about the Roman pontiff, which definitely gnawed at me and caused me to question a lot of the presuppositions and whether such a thing as Reformed Catholicism could even exist. But still, there's very many issues to make swimming the Tiber, because while it was obvious to me that Anglo-Catholicism was the closest I could get, it was also obvious to me that there were certain awkward issues when it came to the patristic exposition of the faith and then the Roman exposition of the faith. I knew that the two weren't exactly the same, and I did not know how to reconcile it. So in about, if you have any questions about that, I'll go into the next stage. If not.
Well, I'm curious to know, because this is, I think this sounds like your position. This is the position of a lot of people who might listen to this show. And I mean, I get all kinds of notes. It's very gratifying to hear from Anglicans on the journey looking towards Rome and former priests who become Catholic and people who wrestle with these questions. And you're at a crossroads here that I think I've encountered before, this idea that, okay, we're Anglicans, we're kind of like that correct remnant of the Catholic Church. Like the church has become too Romish. Like we are what the Catholic Church should have been. It didn't kind of go off the rails. Like it isn't that like Baptist claim that the church became corrupt and is totally was lost in the sands of time or something and is totally gone haywire.
Yeah.
It's the idea that okay, the Catholic Church isn't quite right. We're doing it properly. As Anglicans,
yes.
We have the proper like patrimony, or you know, is that kind of sounds like where the sphere you were kind of orbiting? Is that fair to say?
Yeah. That we would be the truly patristic.
Yeah, right.
And I mean, there's some, and as much as I hate to say this, there's some credence to that view, especially when because once you're deep enough into the patristic corpus of writings, you begin to realize that things weren't always the same. It isn't this, there's nothing wrong with presenting this view because it is true in a sense, but it isn't this like, okay, whatever was being preached in the 21st century, those exact same things were being said. Like you had, the Apostle John was going around venerating icons and the Apostle Peter was going around talking about papal infallibility and things like this, where as a Protestant with a certain view of the apostolic deposit, that would have to happen.
Yeah, yeah.
And I could not reconcile yet in my mind how I could have that fact of the Apostle John not venerating icons, the Apostle Peter not preaching about papal infallibility, and also keep it in line with the 21st century, where these things are preached by those successors of the apostles. So that fundamental tension in my thought was really what kept me from swimming the Tiber.
Yeah, and in the Anglican Church, they weren't going around talking about the Pope or venerating icons the way that Catholics say we're doing, for example. So this seemed like, I have, for example, some evangelical priest friends who talk about the Anglican Church being more true to Scripture and tradition than, say, the other,
yes.
Right? They haven't gone beyond what's in Scripture to begin venerating icons or begin talking about a Pope. Like, I think that's kind of what we're circling here. Yeah, that makes sense.
In a sense, from the hermeneutical presuppositions that they have about the nature of Scripture and the nature of tradition, they're right in a sense. They're perfectly right. So, this is a topic for a completely different show, but the way of in which we have to approach people with that mindset, and the way in which I wish that it was approached me, is debating whether that is the best way of going about things when it comes to viewing Scripture and tradition.
Right. So in that worldview, yes, they hold the highest ground, but is that worldview correct? Yeah.
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 Yeah. Because it's the same way with a lot of Protestants about the what we would call, improperly speaking, evangelicals, what we would think of as the like norm, like kind of your background of like the normie charismatic sort of way of viewing Scripture and complete anti-traditionalism. They have some credence in what they say on the basis of their principles, but we have to have these discussions about principles in order to get any real dialogue going. And I wish that I wish I didn't have to go through all of the steps I did and have to figure out a lot of this stuff on my own. I mean, it wasn't really properly speaking on my own, but it was me more like finding resources that dealt with these objections. Because, for example, Catholic Answers, they didn't really help me at all. Like, who is it? Heschmeyer, is that his name?
Yeah, Joe Heschmeyer.
Yeah, Joe Heschmeyer. Somebody mentioned him on one of my streams the other day, and I asked, who is Joe Heschmeyer? And and once I realized who he was, I was a bit embarrassed, but I didn't listen to Catholic Answers. I didn't really, none of these things were really helpful for me, because I felt like there was, they weren't speaking to my group of people. There weren't really any apologists who were reaching out to people who actually did care about the Catholic faith, who actually did care about the tradition of the church. There wasn't anybody really reaching out to that group. So that wasn't really helpful for me.
Yeah, that's really interesting angle for sure. So where did you go next? You began looking into those who were writing in this vein. So I think maybe you encountered maybe some Newman. I don't know who else comes up here. What was kind of next for you?
This is kind of where things began to get dicey.
Yeah.
Is I had picked up a copy of St. John Henry Newman's Development of Doctrine. And when I read that, that kind of blew up everything that I had thought was true. That was it. It really spoke to me, because Newman, as somebody extremely learned in the English divines, was somebody who was able to speak to me. Somebody very learned in Roman Catholic thought. Somebody who comes at questions from a different line of inquiry. Like, no matter if you agree or disagree with Newman, he's always going to make you think. That's something that I've encountered with Newman. So reading the Development of Doctrine, that put a whole spin on that principle of Reformed Catholicity that I held. And that was a competing principle. Is now I had three options rather than two options. I could either have a sort of bare personal reading of scripture, which I'd already rejected as being something which was unbiblical and ahistorical. I had that second option of Reformed Catholicity, but the third option, which I thought was just, okay, everything's the exact same, is not it actually requires a lot more nuance. The difference of something being the same in se or in itself versus something the same in subjecto or in the subject in which it's received. So this distinction that Newman makes between doctrine in itself and then doctrine as it is contemplated and preached by the church. So that absolutely just destroyed a lot of that was really something which destroyed the foundations of that Reformed Catholic hermeneutic that I had been working on before, and was much more satisfying to really my intellectual life. Like, if you think about it, it's a lot more satisfying to say that the Holy Spirit had brought about in the church's contemplation of truth, the fullness of truth. And there's some biblical precedent implicitly for that, versus that there was all of these corruptions that needed to be renewed doctrinally. So at this point, that while I was still internally and would internally for the next, let me think, year and a half, no more like a year, would have these two conflicting thoughts that I would need to decide between. So for me, it's a bit different than other people. It wasn't the fact that I was learning new material. A lot of people are like, oh, I began to dive into the fathers and I began to learn all these things. I'd already had a good degree of education when it came to some of these issues. So it wasn't a matter of placing new facts in my mind. It was more a matter of being able to consistently interpret these facts. And Newman definitely really helped with that.
So give us an example, as you encountered this idea in Newman, of the idea of having to repair this corruption versus the church kind of unfolding its doctrine. How would that actually, say, apply on the ground to your thinking? Do you have an example of that you can unpack for us?
Yeah. Newman. So I think honestly, the best example from Newman that really shakes people up and I like to say it because it makes people feel a bit uncomfortable, is the issue it. Of is the issue of infant baptism. Because if you're somebody who has read a lot of the first 4 centuries of the fathers, you will recognize something a bit odd, that through this era, a lot of people are familiar with St. Augustine. So I guess he's the example I will use. So St. Augustine had a Christian mother, but St. Augustine wasn't baptized as an infant. St. Augustine was almost baptized as a teenager. I think it was either a teenager or a child in the confessions. But they decided to delay his baptism because he got sick, but he got better. And then Newman was finally baptized in his early 30s. I think it was, 32, I think, is when he was baptized. And this was the common practice of the church, even among people whose parents were saints. So you have common Christian parents, parents who were saints. So these aren't people who are slacking. And they were not baptizing. Sorry, my son is trying to freak out right now.
We love it here.
They had Christian parents and they weren't baptized. Well, what's the problem with that? By Catholic doctrine, and this is consistently preached in the ecumenical councils, it is a very grievous sin for a Christian parent not to baptize their children. So what would this consistently lead itself to by a bare reading of the patristic witness? This would lead to a idea of a Romish corruption.
Yeah.
That Rome had overstepped its bounds by telling parents that they would have to baptize their infants right away. This would be a very big corruption, because I mean, you have canonized saints who are practicing the opposite practice. This would be almost blasphemous for Rome to do. But I need to wave my son goodnight. Goodnight, son. He's actually named Augustine, so you might have thought I was talking about him. So with Newman's idea of the development of doctrine, it is the facts are all the same. Newman's not going to dispute any of the facts I put forth, but the lens in which it is viewed completely differently. And the explanation is satisfying, because you have these two practices. St. Cyprian talks about the practice of the church being baptizing infants. And you also have other practices of the formal facts of the fourth century of the Christian era, that that you have this practice of delaying baptism. So you have these two practices side by side. Well, St. Newman, what he would say is that while practically the two groups were differently in principio, so in their principles, these two groups were the exact same. So both of these groups had that same principle of baptismal efficacy, but they were applying the same principle in different ways. The parents who were baptizing their infants were applying this principle in that baptism saves, therefore I should not, St. Cyprian's argument is baptism saves, therefore do not restrict the labor of salvation from a certain group, namely your children. And the other group was applying this principle differently, that baptism saves, therefore I should put it off to a certain time in which I am at a degree of maturity where I would not fall again into mortal sin. So both these groups have the same theology but different practice. And eventually the church recognized that it was imprudent to do so, that we have the sacrament of penance. Why are you guys putting off baptism until a later day? Just go to penance. If you fall into mortal sin, you don't need to wait to be baptized and put yourself in danger of death and in hellfire if you do not have the grace of regeneration in baptism. So in this idea is the church, in contemplating the same doctrine that it has always held, came with two different ideas. And the church eventually, in contemplating this doctrine even further, recognized the superiority of one practice over the other. And it's a very similar situation with iconography, which took a little bit longer to develop, because you'll get much stronger body of facts from certain areas and fathers who didn't practice the even having icons in their church, but who held the same theology of the incarnation as, and if they were consistent on those principles of theology that they held, would have came to the conclusion of Second Nicaea about the theology of the veneration of icons. So that's a particular example. And this idea was, it made much more sense of what was happening in the early and medieval church than either of the other views of patristic authority that I had previously imbibed or considered.
Well, first of all, that's a fantastic explanation. So thank you for unpacking that for us. That was handily done. And I think the second thing is, yeah, this is a really interesting. I mean, this deserves some underscoring here, I think, right? Because this also speaks to that common, you know, say Baptist trope, the evangelical trope that the Catholic Church became this covered with barnacles and this corrupt thing. This also serves to explain that very, I think, very well. How did it, discovering this idea from Newman, shake up your thinking? Like, where you were, you said it kind of blew your mind, I think. Well, what happened? Like, what? Because that's a paradigm shifting, you know, contrast to thinking that here I am having here's this reformed Catholic idea, here's the church, you know, that went too Romish, and here's where the church is going right, and then here's other, you know, Newman has this other way of thinking of things. So how did that shake? How did that shake you up?
Because I still had the same view of the bare facts of, like, okay, this happened and then this happened and this happened, the historical accounts of what happened, yeah, the arising of certain doctrines. But I recognized that these Romish corruptions weren't really corruptions at all. This was the church being the church. This was the church coming into her fullness, that the church is forever ancient, but forever young. The church is lively and brings forth an abundance of fruit, that she is not corrupted in her growth, but she truly is alive in her growth, that she is developing into the fullness of who she is over the time. This led to a consistent belief that I believe in the Holy Spirit, that I could truly say that the Holy Spirit had led the church into all truth, truth that even while she held the principles of it in former ages, brought it to its telos and fullness. So this wasn't corruption. This was a beautifying complexity of the church growing into the fullness of who she was. And having this completely paradigm shifting idea, all of the pieces of the puzzle of this grand tapestry that I'd been presented sort of fell into place, that the divine establishment of the Roman Catholic Church came to the forefront of my thought, and I was really struck with the beauty of it all. I was struck with the divine working out from principle to effect. That it was completely impossible that such a, because all human institutions, the United States government, for example, when it tries to do new things, it inevitably is corrupting. We cannot say that there's a valid connection between the principles laid down in the Constitution and the current working of the U.S. government. It is a complete corruption. But on the other hand, with Holy Mother Church, rather than having this corruption in growth, there is this completion in growth. We see that that apostolic deposit, which was first preached to the church in the first century, was just, rather than being corrupted, was planted in good soil and continued to grow into a beauteous fullness. If that's a way, I've tried to describe it more mystically, but I don't know how else to describe it, because it is something which is truly amazing and truly divine. And I'm still contemplating the mystery of how this all happened, but it shows the true and complete markers of divinity on the church.
I think that's very beautifully said indeed. Where did that leave you? Where did these discoveries leave you? I mean, obviously you're now on the banks of the River Tiber, looking to join the swim team. What happened to those studies, that thinking, the path that you were on, was it like a flashbulb went off and you left that behind and thought, here's what I was always looking for, and you found it and ran toward Rome? Or are there things that you still had to work out or wrestle with, or I don't know if there's the wreckage of relationships, there were struggles as you made this move. Like, what did that mean for you, making that realization, that putting these pieces together?
Well, really, this kind of happened in two stages. So there was my initial reading of Newman, which happened near the end of, the end of 2 years ago. So this would have been the end of, what would have been, 2020? I think it's the end of 2020 was my initial reading of Newman. And at that point, I had really not grown into a fullness of understanding of what was going on. But I knew that something was going on. And then over about the next year, what happened particularly is that I had begun to talk about this with three of my other friends in college. And it was really weird because it was almost happenstance, is I just brought up the issue of the intercession of the saints and some of the theological reasoning and logic and the metaphysical considerations around the ability for saints to intercede for us. And another one of my friends just happened to say, like, I've been having the same exact thoughts. And then the other two were like, we've been having the same exact thoughts. And we all by a common moving of the Holy Spirit had come from this very strong Reformed background into considering Holy Mother Church as the church in which our Lord established. So we had all been considering that. And then over about the next year, we all in our separate and then communal ways wrestled with these issues. And we read a lot of sources. We began to imbibe Catholic dogma on these issues. To another very important consideration was philosophical considerations about metaphysics and the nature of nature and grace. But that's a little bit down the rabbit trail right there to get into. But over this time, this was mere preparatory work, because a principle that I liked, and I'm purposefully holding the carrot on the stick right there to kind of the final end of conversion, but adding all this detail so you can understand the background of when it finally happened. But a principle I like to always bring up is the thought of mid to late 20th century thinker named Luigi Giussani. He was an Italian Jesuit. He was one of the thinkers in the post-conciliar church. But he brings in the idea of the religious sense, that since man has as one of his natural duties the duty to worship God, that after the manner of what he knows in the common good, that throughout the world you have more or less, depending on various degrees of corruption and various accesses to the fullness of truth that is found in the Catholic Church, you have varying degrees of participation in the fullness of liturgical worship that is found in the Catholic Church. So over time, I see God drawing me and using these imperfect iterations and participations of the truth that can still be regarded as good, but they acted as stepping stones upon the way, that all of those inconsistencies which I had had before, they were brought to bear against the truth which I did hold. And those inconsistencies began to be as kind of like scales from the eyes of the Apostle Paul, they began to be peeled back at each one of these iterations of continuing growth into the fullness of Catholic truth. So it's sort of a growing progress. And the most fruitful of these progressions happened in the year before I converted. Once I had been introduced to the Tractarians and I began to be let loose, is I imbibed all of these principles of the Anglo-Catholics and those former principles I had within the Reformed Scholastic movement. And God, through the working of his Spirit, began to bring into the fullness of consistency those principles that I already held. So it's sort of a weird concept to think about, that even in such falsity, there is still, insofar as something, as St. Thomas Aquinas talks about, insofar as something has being, it has truth and goodness. And there's still this iteration, although how imperfect it is, of truth and goodness, which kind of like a reverse sort of disease began to latch itself on to all of that imperfection that I had in the rest of my thought, and began to, like a little bit of leaven in the lump, work through the fullness of my thought to bring it to its completion that there was during that year. So I don't know if you want to ask any more questions, but it's about to get to the moment of conversion.
Were you kicked out of college at this point, for becoming too Catholic?
oh yeah, I forgot about that part. I prefer to forget about that part, but since you asked about it, I guess I'll.
This is therapy, after all.
This is therapy. So February 2021, I think it was February 2021, might have been January, February. I had begun to ask questions, and it wasn't anything like public or anything like I was trying to proselytize, because I wasn't a Catholic at this point. I was an Anglican at this point, which is completely licit. So I began to discuss certain issues and talk to friends, and that kind of turned for the worse for me, because a certain I know who he is, but I don't feel any ill will towards him, because it turned out for the better, surely. A certain friend of mine, in complete goodwill, saw that I was asking these questions and went to the administration of my college and said, like, look, there's this, in their view, this is something which is very seriously dangerous. He said, look, like, this group of people, me and my three other friends, they're asking questions about these issues. Like, could you provide them resources? Could you have meetings with them? Like, they're going to fall into Romanism, into papism. If you don't help them out. So it came from a spirit of charity towards us. So that's why I don't really have much malice towards a certain individual. We're still friends to this day, but he went to the administration with those requests for help. And they decided to just call us into the office and ask questions about what we believe, and to be very jaded with it, to be very, to not be too helpful about it, to kind of treat it as it was a tribunal, which was not what my friend had asked for. So that happened, and they put before me the student confession of faith that they had, that they required us to hold to. And I didn't really take issue with much. There was a certain statement about the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanon that I wasn't too comfortable with, but I was like, look, I hold a broadly Reformed view here that would be in line with your Reformed confessions. And I hold a broadly of issues of the sacraments, because many people don't know this, but classical Protestantism is actually can have a very high sacramentology on, for example, baptismal regeneration and a specific mode of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So in this classical Protestant framework, I was still okay. Like, I had not fallen into any, like, heresies. But due to extremely excitable overreactions from a certain high official at Ligonier, I was... I think I mentioned him in public once, but I won't name drop. I won't give you guys an exclusive or anything like that. He decided to get very upset about this and to decide to impose the maximal penalty, which was expulsion from the school. So I was expelled, and another one of my friends was suspended, but he was going to appeal the suspension because he refused to recant any of his beliefs, just as I refused to recant any of my beliefs. And then two others were let go with strong warnings. One of them was because he was under the age of 18, and they didn't want to have to force him to, because he would have to move back home, and that would have been super awkward. So I guess they had some sort of practical mercy and leniency.
Yeah.
And the other one, because he was like a few months away from graduating, so they didn't want to kick him out in his last semester. That would have been very annoying. But then about a month later, they had heard, like, this is very non like judicial process. This is a very unjust process, but another one of the students, they had heard that he had prayed a rosary. So they said that there was a certain clause in the student confession of faith about sola scriptura. And he had said that praying the rosary was somehow in violation to sola scriptura. I'm not sure how you could derive those principles, but it's not like there's anything explicit in scripture that's like, do not pray to the Virgin Mary. And I don't get how they could have derived that, but just because they had heard through a different person that he had prayed a rosary, they decided to expel him too. So very shady stuff going on. Like this wasn't at all like a formal tribunal. I did request to appeal, but the certain official at Ligonier said that he was the final authority and there was no appealing past him. So I am the Pope, basically. Yeah, I am tradition.
Yeah, there you have it. That's really interesting. Okay, so take us home now. Was this a catalyst? I mean, this must have been a catalyst to dig deeper for you. I don't think this would have been something to turn you off of the Catholic faith, but maybe to begin to go, well, I think I'm on the right path here if I'm being kicked out of college.
I don't really... It was kind of weird for me because I didn't have really either response. It was kind of because of the injustice of it all. If I'd been justly kicked out, it would have been something different. But it didn't really push me either way. And to show that I still had a great deal of Protestant sentiments, I did right after I was summarily kicked out of school, I did decide to transfer to another Protestant college into where I currently am, and I'm currently studying classical Protestant thought. So it's still, I mean, it's still research interest of mine, and I'm not really interested in apologetics, at least yet, but who knows, maybe in the future it will really help me out. It's just something that I'm still very, very much interested in within my scope of academic research. So I still obviously wasn't like super bitter, like anti Protestant trad yet. that wasn't something that I was when I had been kicked out. It still was more like, this isn't, I was able to distinguish between Protestantism versus the Protestants.
Yeah. So what happened next in your journey? You're take us to the banks of the Tiber, because very shortly when this episode comes out, you're going to be received into the Catholic Church. You've made a decision. So what was the final catalyst to make that drastic decision?
Yeah, over the this was probably 6 months between the time I got kicked out, 6 or 7 months between the time I got kicked out and when I finally decided to convert, God worked more quietly and secretly in my heart. I had not been so much as, it was really weird because it's not like there was this progressive increase of Romanism. It was more like I continued my normal course of studies, reading, and in normal course of contemplation. And this was all really setting the foundations, which I did not know at the moment would set the foundations for the catalyst to conversion. And about the end of August, probably at the end of August that year, I saw online that somebody was discussing, it was in like an older blog or something, or I think it might actually been in a book in a footnote or something of that nature, that there was this translated work by St. John Henry Newman, which was called On the Evolution of Catholic Dogma. It was a Latin scholastic treatise that he had written to Cardinal Perone at the Inquisition, which is now called the CDF. So he had written it to the Inquisition to vindicate his orthodoxy, because there were some rumors swirling around that he was a modernist. So John Henry Newman wanted to make it very clear what he believed in a very scholastic mode of thought, which was very much so the tradition in which I'd come from. So I decided to buy the book. I mean, it couldn't hurt. And I bought it and kind of set it aside for when I would have a moment, because I was very busy with all of my reading and then also writing duties. Because at this point, I was a contributor to an Anglican blog. I had myself an Anglican blog. I frequently wrote stuff for people, and I had writing for class and stuff. So I was a pretty busy guy. And I was an ordinand in the ACNA, so I had duties for that. And the ACNA is the Anglican Church in North America, if people aren't familiar with that terminology. So one Sunday afternoon, I think my wife had something to do with church or something. I can't remember what, but I remember I was just home alone, feeling a bit rambunctious. I really had nothing to do. So I decided to pick up that copy that I had bought a few weeks before. And I decided to just sit down at my desk. It was Sunday, 1 or 2 o'clock, and to read this work by St. John Henry Newman. And over, I don't know, she's not here, I would ask her, but over, she came home and I was still reading, but over the next like 5 or 6 hours, I had maybe gotten 3 pages into that work. When I was reading that work, I just could not continue in my Protestantism. It's like it was almost a sort of mystical experience where I just had the light of grace just illumining my intellect, to where all of those foundations of knowledge and reading that I had before, all of that was just snapped into place, so to speak, all at once while I was reading Newman. And it was just a very insane experience, because at that moment it just felt like everything made sense when it came to the issue of Romanism. And I still have the book. I can't remember where I have it. It's not around me, but you can see throughout the book just my mad scribblings through the book, trying to figure my way out of the inevitable of conversion to Rome. And it really had to do with the relationship between doctrinal development and magisterial authority, between the subjective and the objective word of God, as Newman would put it. And I, at that point, I just told my wife that we were going to convert, and she was very happy, because she had for the last year been begging me to convert, because right away she's a much better Catholic than I am. Right away she recognized the marks of truth. I guess it's my debased and my corrupted academic intellect that wasn't able to recognize the purity and simplicity of the Catholic faith. But I just told my wife we're going to convert, prayed a rosary, and just went to bed. And the next morning I still wanted to convert, and I haven't really had any doubts since. This was probably 5 months ago, 6 months ago.
Oh, that's a fantastic story. I mean, there's such clear lines of where the Holy Spirit was taking you throughout this. I mean, as you lay it out here, you could draw this as a timeline and see quite linear development of your thinking and the things you're encountering along the way. I think it's so fascinating, that trajectory that lands you in Rome. I wonder if you could talk for a second about that last idea of the magisterium and the development of doctrine, because this is something that I watch from the sidelines, my Anglican friends wrestle with say conference after conference, the meetings of the bishops and the leaders of the church and the laity who go and vote democratically on their next doctrine and how that works, and the shifts in the Anglican Church in terms of the historical doctrine and the splits in the Anglican Church, right? You talked about the ACNA, like these different say factions or sections of the Anglican Church, versus this idea that we can have a development of doctrine, but there is a magisterium that kind of protects that as it develops. Can you, were those two things a contrast for you? Like I'm seeing them here.
Yeah. For me in particular, when we think about the establishment of dogma, the material principle of it. So thinking about Aristotle's four causes. So like if you have the chair, the wood of the chair is the material principle. So the material principle of dogma is sacred scripture. The formal principle, which is kind of like the outlining of a form of a thing. I know it's a very bad definition. I hope people are familiar with Aristotelian terminology. The form is would be the idea of the doctrine in the mind of God. And when it comes to the efficient cause, that would be the Holy Spirit in illumining that doctrine. Well, dogma, I want to be very particular with when it comes to that dogma. But then I was struck with the idea of what the instrumental cause of dogma is. Because on the one hand, if the instrumental cause of dogma or that it, for example, in our example of the chair, of the making of the chair, the instrumental cause would be the saw that the guy is sawing with. So the question really would be like, what is the Holy Spirit sawing with? Now, with in any Protestant view, it would be some particular church. It would you would get from the like the magisterial Protestants. It would be some synod of presbyters who are fallible in themselves, who could fall away from the faith. But with Holy Mother Church, it's the only church really that would have this perpetual magisterium. So thinking about the saw in which the Holy Spirit's sawing with. It could either be something which is on one hand fallible or on the other hand infallible. And I'm sure many people watching right now are wondering, well, so what if it's if the saw is fallible? Well, I'll tell you so what. What you have with the preaching of dogma, because scripture itself isn't dogma, but scripture really is that material in which our propositions of doctrine are formed. You can either have something which is, you have two levels of authority, something which is fallible or infallible. So really when you have the saw, so to speak, being something which is fallible, it is really corrupting not only the chair, which is the dogma, but also the wood. So you have all of these infallible principles, and then you have a fallible instrument of creation, which really derides and destroys the dignity of the other principles. So really you have no way to use scripture in its degree of authority. Scripture really loses its authority. While it may be theoretically infallible, scripture has no practical infallible use. And thus scripture is actually held in a lower view when you don't have an infallible magisterium. It is only with a fallible, infallible magisterium that you have scripture, which is practically infallible, and scripture which is elevated to its degree of dignity, like you had in the first century with the apostles, preaching scripture in the words of our Lord with authority. Because if they are preached without authority, then practically, our Lord's words, as blasphemous as it may sound, are without authority.
Yeah, and well, you see this practically, I think, in how the Anglican Church does theology these days, right? There's at say these different synods that they would hold where they're deciding on major issues and things like the definition of marriage and what kind of rite they want to be able to perform for marriage. Who can be married in an Anglican Church? I don't want to bang on the Anglicans too much, but I have you here. I have you here to bounce the ideas off of. But it's more and more appeals not to scripture, but to trends in society or to a general principle of how we do Christianity versus appeals to scripture. So I think you do see practically less and less authority given to scripture in those kinds of contexts. I think that's that's, I think, jiving with what you're saying here too, I think.
Yeah, because it's really just it's dogma by democracy is what you have. So the will of the demos is going to be a corrupting influence on those material principles of dogma.
Yeah. And it's not to say that we have debates within the Catholic Church on different things and how we should do different things or believe different things or interpretation of things, but there is that I don't know, that final backstop in the magisterium that I think, for me as a convert, is very different than how I would have ever done theology before, whether by myself, my denomination, looking at the Bible and trying to extrapolate things from there, or by democracy in denomination that votes on things as a collective to decide things. Right? The magisterium is a very different kind of animal in that context.
Yeah, yeah. And I just want to be clear to everybody that I am talking about, and I tried to make it as specific as I could. I am talking about with this argument from dogmas. So those things which are contained in sacred scripture and preached by the magisterium as articles of faith. I'm not talking about doctrine in general, because that would be part of the realm of the work of systematics, which is a completely different animal. Yeah. So this argument would not work in that area. So this is a very restricted argument, but it in myself, at least, it brought to bear a lot of issues that really there was no principled way of preaching dogma within Protestantism.
Yeah, that makes sense. I want to ask one last question here as we wrap things up. And I want maybe to talk to those people who are listening to the show, who are watching the show, that are standing in the tradition that you stood in for a while and wrestled with, right? Those people who would read Newman, who would identify as an Anglo-Catholic, who would see themselves as that Anglican in the true patrimony of the early church, right? Who is practicing a faith that's uncorrupted by these Romish ideas and these kinds of things. What would you say to a person who's standing in those shoes that you not too long ago stood in? What would you say to that kind of a person?
Oh man, there's a lot of things.
Tell them to sit down and listen.
My biggest advice for people, because because I'm known as a convert, people all the time are messaging me, asking me for books about the papacy in particular. It happens almost on a daily sort of round. And I always tell them to just read the Acts of the Ecumenical Councils. Do not read, as helpful as they may be, do not read all of these books which are produced that are quote books. Do not read all of these florilegi, as they're technically called, of patristic citations, or focus on arguing whether this sentence or phrase in Augustine means this or that. I've found those to be very fruitless debates, and it really just comes down to a debate of the academy. It's not really helpful when it comes to discerning true wisdom. So read the best places to just read the ecumenical councils. And since we both commonly agree, as St. Thomas talks about in the Summa Contra Gentiles, when you argue with somebody or when you debate or disagree with somebody and you try to convince somebody, you argue from the principles you hold in common. So you agree with the authority of the ecumenical councils. So I want you to read the Acts of the Ecumenical Councils. And aside from all of the stupid debates that occur, ask yourself whether you hold the same position of the Roman pontiff as those ecumenical councils held. Besides all of the practical considerations that you may have, besides what Pope Francis said his latest walk out of the bathroom or something when a reporter happened to get a three-word comment, don't worry about that. Just what is the Catholic faith that has been handed on and received and held and preached by the fathers? And if you just read the Ecumenical Councils, which is a fair representation of really, it is really the whole patristic corpus in miniature, you can see, especially in those areas wherein they speak of the Roman pontiff, that you do not hold that view of the Roman pontiff. And besides all of the coping that you may have with these various 3-hour long YouTube videos of people going back and forth, just a fair and honest and straightforward reading of these issues will put all debate to rest.
That's fantastic advice. I love that. Thank you. Christian, this has been really fun. An absolute pleasure to have you on the show. And gosh, like, momentous event coming up for you. Very exciting. Where can listeners, viewers go to hear more from you, see more of you? Where do you want to point them towards as we close things out here?
Yeah, if you would just subscribe to my YouTube, I have a YouTube channel. It's a little bit different than this. Usually, I'm a lot more of a very rigid scholastic when it comes to my own presentation. I'm not too self-reflective, but it's called Militant Thomist or Christian B. Wagner. If you just look it up on YouTube, you can find it. And I do a lot of different things. I don't know what I'll be in during this video released, but at least in the past, I had a series on the life of Pope St. Pius X. I also did a series introducing St. Thomas's view of the sacraments from one of his very basic works. And I'm also right in the middle of a series introducing scholastic metaphysics, trying to do it for dummies, not trying to be too complicated, trying to pass on the riches of the Thomistic synthesis of faith and reason to people who may not be there yet and may try to pick up the Summa and read it and then just give up after like two pages. And I get that. It took a very large background of study before I was even able to dive into something like the cathedral that is the Summa. So that's really what I try to help people to do.
That's fantastic stuff, and we're indebted to you and your work in doing that. It's great, fantastic content. I can't recommend it enough. Christian, thank you for being here. I want to say God bless you in that work you're doing for the church, your journey. Thank you for being here to unpack it for us. There's so much in here to digest. I think listeners will love it, and look forward to hearing from their feedback. Christian, thanks so much. Thanks for being here.
Thank you.
Well, friend, it's been a long week. As you can tell, my voice has barely made it through this episode, but here it is. One last kick at the can. Thanks for listening, friends. Seriously, truly, hope you enjoyed that episode. Very fun guy to talk to, very articulate, and gosh, a lot of points in that episode that really could use some underscoring, some real paradigm-shifting things to think about, ways that Christian presented his faith journey that make you go, yeah, I gotta think about that. Or, you know, so if you have some friends who might benefit from this episode, please do pass that along, this along to them. You know, word of mouth is a major way this thing keeps going and growing. So hey, send it along, send that link, and let them listen and think of these things too. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website, at Cordial Catholic on Twitter and on Instagram, youtube.com/TheCordialCatholic to watch what you are listening to here, and let us know what you think of this episode, cordialcatholic@gmail.com. Please do consider supporting the show financially if you feel so led at patreon.com/cordialcatholic on a monthly basis or paypal.me/cordialcatholic for a one-time donation. And please do leave a rating or review on Apple Podcasts or a rating on Spotify. That does help to push the podcast out to new people and really helps this thing to continue to grow and reach new people and evangelize this beautiful, wonderful faith we have in the Catholic Church, founded by Christ and continued endlessly till the end of time, as we know and believe. Thanks for listening, friends. Please do pray for me. I'm praying for you. Talk to you next week, guys, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.